Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. Behold, I have taught you ordinances and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do even so within the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep them, therefore, and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, which shall hear all these ordinances and say, only this people is wise and of understanding and a great nation. For what nation is so great unto whom the gods come so near unto them as the Lord our God is near unto us in all that we call unto him for? And what nation is so great that hath ordinances and laws so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And that ends the reading of God's Word. And let's pray. And be with us, Father, as we look here. We pray you would bless us and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we're interested in this. And, of course, these words that we've quoted here in the text are in the mouth of the nations that look at the children of Israel. And this is their analysis of their legal system. It's a text worthy then of comment in that God shows his own view and the view that people will conclude about what he has given to the children of Israel. And of course, the law is righteous, verse 8. This is what they're going to say. Laws so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day. That's a theme throughout the Scripture that we really should embrace and understand clearly. The law is righteous. Isaiah, verse 42 and chapter 42 and verse 21. The law is willing for his righteousness' sake, that he may magnify the law and exalt it. And again, there's the same kind of a thing, the law testifying to the righteousness of God. Romans 2. And Paul, you know, has much to say on this particular theme. But Romans 2 and verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Of course, what is it in the Authorized Version? That's not exactly what I looked up. if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, you know, so it's the point is the righteousness that is in the law. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And again, it's this righteousness of the law that is fulfilled in us. So the law is righteous. That's a theme that runs throughout the Scripture, Old Testament into New Testament. It's a simple thing. God is saying to the children of Israel, now what nation has laws so righteous as the law that I set before you this day? And again, throughout the Scripture, it's the righteousness of the commandment of the law of God. That's a statement of fact. And that can be said over and against the analysis of men concerning the law, because that becomes a problem. The man who depreciates the commandment of God, and men do this in our day, sets himself on high. In other words, if God declares that the law is righteous, who is man to say that's not fair? Who is man to say, well, that's barbaric, you know, that's a word that they use, or it's cultural when you want to hide what you think is barbaric, you tend to say, well, that's just a cultural thing. You know, it was good for them at the time, as if the righteousness of the law is sort of a transient thing that can change. So we have men in our day depreciating the commandment, ultimately setting themselves on high, higher than God, as if man is in the moral position to sit in judgment over and against God, as if man is in a moral position to critique what is given him as the standard of righteousness. Now, much of the pontificating in modern churchmen in our day concerning Old Testament law is this kind of a thing. And rather than seeking to understand what they do not otherwise understand, in other words, man doesn't look at this and say, well, I know God says it's righteous. Now, what don't I understand? What am I missing here? It doesn't seem right to me. Rather than taking a position of humility, man dismisses the commandment out of hand and take up the folly of men, because you don't just dismiss the law of God without substituting something in its place, but they take up the folly of men in its place and try to make something out of man's ideas. You know, Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 1, therefore the law is dissolved, judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now that's him describing the circumstances of his day, and he's complaining about it. And that is the circumstance of our world. Part of the problem of this is sort of hiding behind in the church in our day the doctrine of justification. So the doctrine of justification does not make void the law. In fact, it establishes the law. Okay? But men in our day in the church now want to hide behind the doctrine of justification. And what I mean by that is Scripture speaks against the possibility of men acting in consonance with the commandment in their power. So if God says, okay, here's all that is righteous, as he does, here is the law, here is my commandment, do this and live, the man who says, okay, I'll do it, and thinks that he has done it, is deceiving himself on the one hand, and he is on an hopeless expedition on the other. If there was a law given that could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. The law can't do that. The law defines what's good on the one hand, and then places man in the impossibility of pleasing God by works, by actions, by keeping it. And the man immediately who tries to accomplish the law of God finds in himself the impossibility. Paul describes this in personal testimony in Romans 7. He said, what I would, I do not. And what I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? You know, and so that's the experience. So here, the problem is, in order to be accepted by God, we have to do what's right entirely, perfectly, completely, and forever. Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to the commandment of God. To please God, that's what we have to do. And anybody that's ever taken it seriously and tried it knows what Paul knew about himself. He's wretched. Wretched and miserable and without power to please God. Who will deliver me, Paul says, from the body of this death? Well, it's the doctrine of justification in Scripture that God humiliates us by the commandment before sending a Savior to complete the commandment, to do the commandment on our behalf. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept the commandment of God, and whose righteousness that is in the law as the accomplishment of all that God commanded him, that righteousness is given to us through faith when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, God accepts Christ's righteousness on our behalf through faith. And he gives Christ on the cross, who died to redeem a people, all of our failures and shortcomings and errors, all of our violation of the law. And so the salvation in Christ is a dual transfer. It is the transfer of Christ's righteousness to our account. On behalf of us, he lived righteously. And it is the transfer of him, our disobedient, rebellious, evil lives, that on the cross he died for us. And that dual transfer is the doctrine of justification. Now, that transfer doesn't change the fact that the law is righteous. That transfer magnifies the fact that the law is righteous. The law is the standard of righteousness before God. And without perfect obedience to the law that is in Christ, the Savior, we are lost. That's the doctrine of justification. Now, what happens in depreciating the righteousness of the law in the church in our day is Christians seize upon statements in the Gospels which they misinterpret, and those statements that are seized upon and misinterpreted all have respect of the fact that no man can keep the law. And it's this problem of what is said. So let's survey that for a little bit. Romans 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not given to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, so what is that saying? Okay, well, so you'll have churches say, see, it's not through the law. That doesn't change the fact that the law is righteous. You see? It's that the inheritance, the promise, the receiving of the promise, the receiving salvation of salvation, doesn't come through human power. It's not something you can achieve. It's not through the law in the sense that if you'll do it, you'll live. Even though that was laid before man, as a guided discovery. Like, okay, do this and live. Okay, well, I just messed up. You know, I can't. It's impossible. You know, you're supposed to experience what Paul says in Romans 7. I'm wretched. Okay. So even though the law says do this and live, you find immediately you can't, and you're hopeless. And so, again, the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world was not given to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It wasn't because, you know, you'll do this and live. It was through the righteousness of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So, again, what's said in Romans 4:13 doesn't change the fact that the law is the perfect standard. Romans 10, verses 4 to 8. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone that believeth. Okay, now, the word is telos, end, which doesn't mean termination. It means goal. Christ is the goal of the law. If you want to be righteous and you believe God, you believe on Christ for righteousness. Why is that? Because what the law defines as righteous, I am incapable of achieving in my power. So again, it's not about me being a good person. It's about Christ having done the law, fulfilled the law, and his righteousness is given to me when I believe on him. Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law for righteousness, unto everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live thereby. What's your experience with that? Are you a sinner? Yeah. Unfortunately, that's to say. So I'm hopeless on the basis of what Moses described. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God raised him up from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And so once again, Paul is not speaking against the righteousness which is of the law. He's just simply saying, in your hands, it's impossible. You sinners, it's impossible. If we put the law and the promise to live by all that is commanded in your hands, you've fumbled it, you've lost it, it's done. And so if you want righteousness, you look to Christ, who is the one who has accomplished these things on our behalf. Okay, same thing in Galatians. Galatians 2 and verse 21. I do not abrogate the grace of God, for if righteousness be by the law, then Christ died without a cause. That again, if I can achieve righteousness by obedience to the law, then there's no need for Christ to die. It's all in vain. Again, it doesn't change anything. It's the law that's the standard of righteousness, a law which I cannot do, a law that I cannot accomplish. And then there's 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9, which I think has bearing as well. 'Knowing this, that the law is not given unto a righteous man, but unto the lawless and disobedient, to the ungodly and to sinners, to the unholy and to the profane, to murderers of fathers and murderers and mothers, to manslayers, to whoremongers, to buggerers, to men stealers, to liars, to the perjured, and if there be any other thing which is contrary to wholesome doctrine. Again, the law is given to sinners. To what? To expose their sin. To show them their misery and their hopelessness. And that's one of the main uses of the law as it is. And so again, men key on this thing and they say, well, see, you know, the law is being spoken against. Well, not exactly. It's your power that's being spoken against. It's what you do with something perfect and righteous, which is ugly and sinful, that is being exposed by the word of God in this thing. And though the law has no power to save, it remains the standard which defines righteousness. And see, that's the thing we have to recognize. There's nothing in the scripture at all that says anything different than Moses says in Deuteronomy when he talks about, there's, you know, I've given you something so righteous when I've given you this law. So Galatians 3 and verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Well, how do you explain it then? If there was a law given which could have given life, surely righteousness should have been by the law. It's just something the law can't, a commandment can't change the ugly, sinful, rebellious, wicked heart of man. If it could, if perfect commandments could be achieved by sinful men, the law would have saved us. That's not why God gave the law. And then there's Romans 8 and verse 4. And I had to back up so you get the context. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, have freed me from the law of sin and death. For that was impossible to the law, inasmuch it was weak because of the flesh, God sending his own Son in the similitude of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm sorry, what was that? God's purpose of sending Christ is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law. What? That law. The commandment. So again, the New Testament in salvation still holds out that the law is righteous, that the law is perfect, holy, just, good. Now, that is a description of the law given in the Gospels. And this depreciation of the law that is circulating in the church in our day is a condemnation of men's conceptual abilities. I mean, if you're in the church and you're teaching and you don't understand this, I'm afraid you're a product of government schools. You're incapable of thought. And you ought not to be preaching. And it's that simple. I mean, you've got to set one thing over and against another, and you've got to recognize the New Testament holds the law as perfect righteousness, just as Moses says in Deuteronomy 4 in our text. So this depreciation of the law of God in the Christian church is related in the first place to men's inability to accurately understand the gospel, where they set justification over and against the perfect righteousness of the law. They're incapable of understanding justification as it's presented in the gospels, in the scripture. And that is a huge lack of understanding. That's huge. And I'm afraid that's the circumstance of our day. But there's another form of critique of the law, and that comes from what we might call the natural reaction of men. Okay, as over and against Proverbs 3 and verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord your God with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding." Okay, part of the error here is men leaning to their own understanding. And so they hear something, and without any other material than their own thinking, they react to what they hear. And that is leaning to your own understanding. So in these men, the stated details of the law call forth a reaction. And men are used to doing this. They're used to thinking, they're used to supposing that their thoughts are meaningful. You know, like, I really hate it. It was the thing that got me, that I, at this point, when this thing came in, I stopped watching news programs on television. So this goes back to, you know, somewhere I was like 12 or 13 years old. I particularly hated it. They would present some thing in the news, and they would go out on the street and start asking people what they thought about it. Well, what do you think about that? And like, who is this person you're talking to? What do they know? Why should I listen to them? What makes you think that their opinion is meaningful to me? I hated it. And I again, as a kid, I'm not looking at this stuff anymore. It's ridiculous. I hate that. I mean, I'm supposed to care what some uneducated... And when I say uneducated, I don't mean school. I mean, they know nothing about the issue. They've studied nothing. They have examined nothing. They know nothing. You know, what's the guy says, "I know nothing." Okay, you're right. You know nothing. But I hated that. But again, that's the attitude of men. Like, my thinking in reaction to this is meaningful.
What do you think about it? Oh, well, I think. Here's what I think, you know.
That's the kind of thing. And that is a form of critique against the law of God that's prevalent in the Christian church in our day. All right, let's play with that a little bit. Let's turn to Exodus 27, beginning at verse 7. I'm not going to use a Deuteronomy text because we're going to preach through Deuteronomy. So let me turn to Exodus 21 at verse 7. This is the commandment of God. Likewise, if a man sell his daughter to be a servant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he cause to buy her. He shall have no power to sell her to a strange people, seeing he despised her. But if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of the daughters. If he take him another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her raiment, and recompense of her virginity. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free, paying no money. Okay, now how does that strike you? What do you think? What do you think of God's law? God's law. What do you think of God's law? Now, the problem with men and our thinking, the problem with this kind of reaction, or the reaction that takes place in the Christian church to a commandment like this, is exactly the same thing. It's that men think that their own thinking is valid. And they'll answer that. What do you think? Like what I think has any meaning. It doesn't have any meaning. Because we don't understand the nature of the relationships in these things. Modern man merely reacts. He acts as if he has this universal consciousness. You know, and this is an epistemological position that modern man has been taught in the government schools. And it's evolutionary in its orientation, but it's sort of like this, okay? So whatever you want to call God, whatever great things are out there, God over here, man over here, however you view this, in the nature of things in our universe, knowledge is above both. So knowledge exists out there independent of God. God is subject to knowledge. And it exists independent of man. Man is... has access to knowledge floating around out. So you don't need God to have knowledge. Knowledge is above God, and knowledge, yeah, it's above man. Man has to learn and so on, but man has access to knowledge not through God, not through the Word of God, but man has access to knowledge somehow in his consciousness. It's floating around out there. And he can grab it and bring it in. And so the man who wants to react against the law of God has to be a partaker of this thing. Say, well, you know, I've got some universal knowledge that I get from somewhere else other than God. He acts as if he's got some kind of universal consciousness that's transcendent that he has access to. And reacts then as if he's in a position to react and sit in judgment on God. And of course, then you ask him, well, what do you think about? What do you think about Exodus 21, the text we read? Well, it's barbaric. It's culture. That's got to be cultural. We're going to try to save God from criticism here and say, well, you've got to recognize they were doing this in the culture. He'll give excuses, try to make excuses for God and say it's cultural. But no matter what his answer to that thing is, this is not something that we possibly could take seriously in our culture. Mark that. This Exodus is not something we can take seriously. And then, what of the God of that law? You know, I mean, if God has commanded it and it's not something we can take seriously, how about taking God seriously? That's answered in the man's life. It's an infidel reaction. Okay, so, you know, so what are we talking? A man selling his daughter to be a servant. A man selling his daughter to be a servant. Is that something we should countenance? Is that something that's done in the world in our day? I thought we might explore that a little bit. I have a friend who adopted. Well, he went out to adopt a child, he and his wife. The children were grown, leaving the home, and he's from the Philippines, and he thought, well, I'll go get a Filipino young child and adopt him. Well, they ended up, what they started looking at in adoption ended up to be, well, the child had a sibling, and there were actually four siblings offered by the same family, and they adopted the four children into their home. So he and his wife, again, had raised the children. They were gone. And when he got out here, their heart was broken, you know, over these kids that were being sold. And so they decided, we can't just take one. We'll keep them together. And that was a mercy to these children that they adopted. Now the family, the Philippine family that put them up for adoption, is poor and had many other children. I don't remember the numbers, but I think it might have been 12. So this was like four of the 12 that they'd put up for adoption. And they put them up for adoption because they couldn't take care of them. Okay, if a man sell his daughter. Well, in our advanced age, the revenue, and this was quite a costly deal. You know, in other words, if you go out to adopt a child, I don't know, somebody that's done it may know. But, you know, the numbers I've heard are 20, 30, maybe higher, $1,000 to adopt a one child. What's it take to adopt four? I mean, how many thousands of dollars go into the adoption of four Filipino children in our day? But the better question is, who gets the money? How much money did the Filipino family, who was in such dire straits, giving up their children, received from the adoption? That's goose eggs. Zeros. Nothing. Who made the money? The governments and the adoption agency. Well, there's an agency. You have to be certified in order to do this. The certification is with the government, not the family. And it's the governments, both sides, and the agency that makes the money from the sale of these children. Barbaric. So they gave up their four children, even though they received nothing for them. And no doubt, that relieved the ongoing expenses of the family, although it didn't provide any revenue for the family. And certainly in the mind of the parents, these children are going to have a better life than we can supply for them. Of course, then there's this thing that if a man sells his daughter for, what's he selling her for? A servant. I mean, he's selling her based on the idea that she's going to work. Now, you mean children work? The idea that children are to be taught to work runs contrary to the modern mindset. There are laws against those kinds of things in our advanced culture. Now, in our community, agriculture has exemptions, which is why we see children working in the context of farming. But it's not allowed in the cities. And the idea that a family might profit from the labor of a child, that's particularly ugly to the modern mindset. The child's labor, and that the child's labor could be sold to someone else, is foreign to this advanced thinking of the modern Americans. Although some of us remember being hired out. Okay. But the corporations have defined child labor as exploitation. And the product of that is that you have 20-year-olds with no skills with which to begin life and no history of knowing how to work at anything, no ability to apply themselves in work for an 8-hour day, let alone longer than that. Which is exactly what is desired by these organizations that want hirelings. They want laborers, hirelings, without skills to be hired, who can't do anything else and who can't act in competition with their concerns. And so again, it's barbaric. In my mind, it's corrupt, it's wicked. Never to teach a child to work? He's going to have to work the rest of his life. Now, he ought to be brought on tenderly and taught how to do this thing and encouraged and engaged. And lo and behold, you find that God has put skills in a child to do certain things that are amazing even to the parent. And you got a child that can do things that you can't do. And it acts in ways that you don't, you know, you understand that he's in the image of God different than you are, and that's something that ought to be developed. So that when he's 20 years old, he has marketable skills that he can take to the marketplace for himself. But again, this idea that children should work and that their future labor is, you can put a price tag on the labor of a child, that's a horrible thing. To our advanced age of barbarism. So, returning to the law of Exodus, what the law of Exodus involves, the cultural difference in the Exodus example. Now, there is a cultural aspect of this commandment in Exodus 21. The cultural aspects are travel and the living situation. Okay, because they're not automobiles to jump in and drive across town and so on. So where travel is not possible and the distances are great, the child who is going to labor for this family goes to live with the family. And the proceeds of the labor of the child come to first to the family that gave up the daughter for her to go work for the other family. That's the situation. The proceeds come first to the family, and the daughter goes off to work, and that's how it's done. So she is sold, her future labor is sold to this family who's going to take her and house her and put her to work. And typically it's a young girl, and there's marriage, there's the potential of marriage involved here. The intention is either that the one that is hiring her is going to marry her eventually, or maybe his son is going to marry her. But it's not just you're going to live with them and work. There's a future to this thing. Now, let's stop on that idea that the child goes to live somewhere else and work. Now, we've already said work is bad. But in our day, the rich send their children to boarding schools. But they pay to have their children go to the boarding school. So it costs the family to send the child away, not to work. And the child at the boarding school is of no value to the boarding school. The child is not going to work for the boarding school. The child is not being taught to work. And so the family has to pay to send the child away. And for the rich, they would rather that anyway. You know, I mean, why have children? You have children to have fun, you know, and for the experience of having children, not to live with them and teach them and bring them up and have them mirror your talents and training. None of that, you know. So, again, the rich do this in our day, But schools are about books and not work. Life in schools is about being institutionalized, not about family life or labor. Such modern inferior forms are not thought strange to the modern analyst. And I ask you, if I haven't, then I'll pack it up and go home. If I haven't illustrated to you the inferiority of modern forms over and against this quaint and strange commandment of Scripture that people would say is barbaric and Old Testament and cultural. But if the modern forms aren't barbaric and of less wisdom, then I don't know how else to illustrate it. I'm just not any good at it. I mean, the modern ideas are barbaric. The modern ideas are cruel. The modern ideas are ridiculous, if you ask me. Now, do I think it's the optimal thing to sell my daughter to another family to educate her and take her labor and maybe marry her to their son? I don't think that's the optimal thing. I don't want to do that with my daughter. But if I'm a poor man in the Philippines with 12 kids and I'm thinking about putting four up for adoption, is not the biblical law superior to anything going on in our day? Amen, it is. You've got to be kidding me. And to say that the biblical law or God's commandment is barbaric is in the mouth of a fool. You don't understand the world in which you live if you think those things. All right. Now, so if we return then to this law in Exodus, this is a law of protection for the daughter that's in this situation. For the daughter who is sent out to work on promise that, you know, she's 8 years old now and you're really poor and so on. And the guy that's contracting for her labor is thinking, you know, that's a pretty little girl, and she's sweet, and she has a nice character, and so on. You know, I don't want her raised in that poor family with their behaviors and the things that they can teach her. Let me bring her into my home and give her opportunity. And when she's 16 or when she's 22 or something like that, I got kids her age too. Let her come into my home. Let me educate her. Let me skill her and teach her etiquette, and, you know, let me have the kind of character that we can produce in our home with this little urchin child girl. Let me bring her into my home and she can be raised with my children. I'll marry her to one of my sons. That's the picture of it. And so for the Filipino family over here who's in poverty and needs the money and you know, and they can't give any opportunity to their children as it is, It's a win-win situation. They get a little bit of money for her future labor for 8 or 10 years, and they can relieve their situation. And then they have, because the father over here has looked and said, "Well, that's a guy that's got opportunity for my kids, and so I can send her over here, and it'll all work out, and we can visit." You know, it's a win-win situation, and so. But what happens then is that you can't promise this to some poor family and then take her daughter and sell her to Jeffrey Epstein, or sell her into slavery or something like this. That's how Jeffrey Epstein got many of his girls. They were given by the families, sold by the families. It goes on in our day. And so the law of God recognizes all these situations. So this protection for the daughter is looking at this and saying, marriage is typically contemplated in these arrangements. And while the daughter was young, her future work to a point can be sold by the family And then when she's married, the relationship is transformed. Now, if the marriage is not gone through with, she is not to be enslaved. She's free. She's to be set free. She may not be sold. She can't be a slave. You can't make a slave. You can't make one of these deals with some poor family and bring this girl to your house and then decide you're going to sell her as a slave to some foreign nation. When you bring her in, you have responsibility to her. If you marry her and you take a second wife, you can't diminish her support and the other things that are necessary here. So she can't be married and then treated as a slave by some second wife. And that's the circumstance of this commandment. And again, you can set this law over and against child protective services and the abomination of sending children into the custody of transvestites. Don't talk to me about the barbarity of biblical law. So I think the modern church ought to shut up, because they don't know anything. And they're incapable of understanding the circumstances in their own world, let alone the world in the Bible. And if you don't understand your own world in order to set this over and against, then you should keep quiet. And that's the problem that we have. So, but we've explored then these two criticisms of biblical law. And we'll go back to Deuteronomy 4. Behold, I have taught you ordinances and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do even so within the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep them therefore and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, which shall hear all these ordinances and say, only this people is wise and of understanding and a great nation. For what nation is so great unto whom the gods came so near unto them, as the Lord our God is near unto us in all that we call upon him for? And what nation is so great that hath ordinances and laws so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? In this totality of the circumstances of our world, the beauty of verses 6 to 8 are to be understood. God is giving to the nation righteous laws, and it has the goal of witness. It has a definite goal here. Not only is it the daughter, in this example of the Exodus commandment, that's protected, which is a mercy to her and to others, but the whole world is to receive witness, as many as hear it and know of it. And so when you put these things into practice, when you understand the nature of things as they are, and when you have the glasses of God's law with which to look at your world, you can do that. The whole world is to be converted by looking at this thing and saying, you know, that's what's right. Where'd you get that from? I remember, you know, I had mixed feelings about Chuck Colson. I believe that he truly was converted. The thing he knew the least about was civil government, because that was his area of expertise. And he never transcended that as a Christian. Okay? But nevertheless, there was a period of time where he gave testimony to various ideas that came right from the Scripture. And one of them was restitution. And I remember hearing the story, but one time he was talking about, you know, the thief ought to have to pay back. And these guys were in council, and they said, well, wow, that's a brilliant idea. Where did you get that from? It's out of the Scripture. And that's what's to happen. That's the idea here. The whole world is to receive witness, as many as hear and know of it. And the point I would make, too, is that technology has not transcended the basic situation of human existence. Sinfulness in man is still the same. Man's plight, as a result, is still the same generation to generation. And so with a believing and diligent study of the law comes wisdom. God has said, here is wisdom. There's nothing so righteous as what I am giving you. And for us, a believing and diligent study will yield the fruit of that thing. And that's what our project is when we come to Deuteronomy. It's a believing and diligent study of the law, that we receive testimony, that we understand our world as it exists, as it is, not by the fables we've been taught, but by the Word of God, and that we're able to use these things and examine our world and confront our world with God's commandment in what's righteous. Psalm 119. Thy testimony, this is at 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance into thy words showeth light and giveth understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted because I loved thy commandments. Look upon me and be merciful unto me as thou used to do unto those that love thy name. Direct my steps in thy word, and let none iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of men, and I will keep thy precepts. Show the light of thy countenance upon thy servant, and teach me thy statute. Mine eye gusheth out with rivers of water, because they keep not thy law. Again, that, I think, encourages us, brings us to this point. Nor are we to imagine that the light of this is primarily public. Now, listen carefully. Okay. We can give an example and talk about adoption versus the sale of children. And we can talk about our modern world and all this that is done. And certainly, there are civil reforms that would be accomplished if men repented and believed and took seriously the commandment. But it's not only public. It's not primarily public. It's not public in the sense that I can do nothing without a cultural commitment to the law. See, we are personally to gain from the lessons contained in the law. And if I understand the Exodus example that we've just talked about, I understand much about my duty in the family. So I understand the difference between diversions of books and true skills in learning. Okay? To take somebody and put them in books only and give them basically political indoctrination for the last 6 years of their government education in high schools or whatever we call them, that's a corrupt practice. I went through it. All right, that was nothing but a diversion. I was thinking about quitting when I was 16. Whatever the legal age, I think it's 16. I should have, but I said, you know, that I was worried about the piece of paper, at least the college or at least the high school thing. So if I understand that a lot of this is just a diversion. And if I can compare institutional solutions to solutions given to the family, you see, how do we solve the problems of poverty in our Exodus example? It's a family solution, one family to another. It's not a great society. It's not some institutional program. It's not some orphanage that's created. And we're sending children by agreement of government with government at a huge cost through some institution. It's family to family solve the problem. If I understand it that way, then I'm not looking for institutional solutions to human problems every time they arise. And of course, that has a direct bearing on the difference between slavery and welfare. Slavery is a peer-to-peer economy. Welfare is a totalitarian socialist statist solution to the same problem. If I understand the Exodus properly, the example in Exodus here that we've used, I can understand the role of the family in preparing children as future adults. When do I have a good... When have I done well by my son or daughter? When I've prepared them to be adults in the future, not when I've given them into the hands of some institution to be made in the image of that institution. I can see also how the ability to work plays into that. Say another, I'm not training them to stay in books. I mean, some people can't get out of school, right? They love it so much. I mean, they know that they don't know anything else. And so they keep delaying this future of work. How many degrees do you, how long, you know, I mean, it's how much in debt are you? Okay. I might also deduce, you know, if you're reasoning through the problems that might, why would a guy take a child, you know, as a young boy or a young girl, let's say, and plan on marrying to her or her to his son and then change his mind? Well, some uncleanness found. There's some moral problem. So I can understand and deduce the necessity of moral instruction for children when I think about the causes leading to a decision not to marry my son to this girl who's come into my household, been under my training. You know, I can see that. And of course, then I might be able to put the modern ideas about adoption in relief over and against what the commandment of God is respecting these things. And of course, that reminds me of Proverbs 12 at verse 10. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So, in summary, you know, what I'd say here is that cultural aspects of the law that we're dealing with here are only veils to an underlying righteousness and wisdom. So in the law, in the commandment of God, though it seems very, man selling his daughter, you know, what's going on? You know, that seems horrible. It still goes on. The cultural aspects of this are only thinly veiling what is righteousness and wisdom in the commandment of God. And to separate these details, we just have to look underneath the circumstances. It requires us coming in a believing way that is not too hard a calling. I mean, if you just say, okay, I don't understand. Let's all just throw up our hands and say, look, we're stupid. We don't understand. Let's come to the law of God in humility and try to understand. And when we can justify it, and when we can identify the righteousness in the law, I think then we'll be encouraged that we do have understanding. We come in a believing way. In fact, it's a strength. You've got to see this. The casting of the commandment in a cultural setting is helpful in extracting the principle. So the extraction of principles out of a cultural setting is actually easier for us since it is in a cultural setting. And we can say, okay, what is it that's enduring about this thing? What's cultural in this, and what can we draw out of this as righteousness? I think the job is actually made easier by the fact that it's a different culture. And so we're able to extract what is cultural. All of this then magnifies the usefulness of our study in Deuteronomy. And despite the fact that we live in a foolish and pagan country, we have the wisdom that is in the law. And again, God's word ought to sound in our ears. What nation has laws so righteous as all this law that I have set before you this day? That ought to sound in our ears. And it is our wisdom as the people of God that we give ear and that we seek to understand and that we come in heart believing in the righteousness of what God commands. And that any feelings of strangeness we dismiss as our own stupidity and blindness as we seek to understand the law as a solution to the problems that we face in life. And God give us the grace then to come believingly and the wisdom to make use of the commandments of God in our own callings. Let's pray. And Father, we do ask that the lesson here would be achieved by us in heart and in mind, that we would be pricked about our own stupidity, our own foolishness, our own tendency to think that we are modern and we are enlightened and we are wise and all of the stupid things that men say about themselves and think about themselves in this age. We might come to your law and word in humility and be instructed about the nature of things as they are. And as this comes out of a culture strange to us in some ways, that we might be that much more informed about what is enduring and what is right in all that you command, and that you would be with us in this process, in this seeking, and bless us with wisdom and understanding. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.